morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our series, That You May Know the Truth About Jesus. We're going to be in chapter 22, verses 47 through 53 this morning. If you don't have a copy of the scripture, there are some in the seats, and it'll also be on the screen in just a moment. One of my favorite movies of all time is Casablanca. Now, you probably know that classic film that starred so many great actors and actresses of the time, and you know the story. There's a reason why it is always listed near the very top of any list of the greatest films that have ever been made. The themes that it tells, the acting, the dialogue, they're timeless. And one of the most iconic scenes in that movie is where they're in Rick's Cafe, and this one particular evening, Rick's old love, Ilsa, enters the cafe unexpectedly, and she sees Rick's piano player, Sam. They had known each other for many years earlier, and she goes up to Sam and she asks him to play a song that they had played many times when she and Rick were together. And so he reluctantly begins singing, "You must remember this, a kiss is just a kiss." But you know, when I was a kid and I saw that movie for the first time, that lyric didn't make sense to me. A kiss is just a kiss? No. Kisses are much, much more than that. A kiss signifies the love and affection that is shared between the one who is doing the kissing and the one who is being kissed. This is true in all cultures. Think about the dad who takes his little girl to bed and gives her a little kiss on the forehead, or the mom who kisses her son as he prepares to embark out into the world. Husbands and wives share so many tender kisses that do not abate as the years progress. And it's not unusual for close friends who have been apart for a long time to greet one another with a kiss. In fact, in many cultures around the world, including the culture of Jesus's time, it was normal to greet one another with a kiss. In fact, in the book of Luke here, what we find is that in our passage this morning, we see a kiss, and the word that is translated kiss is the Greek word phileo. Now, you might recognize that because typically in the Bible, phileo is translated as love. It's the most common word in ancient Greek for love. In fact, it speaks of the general idea of love and affection. And so I appreciate the way one pastor put it. He said that the same God who gave us hearts for love also gave us lips for kissing. You see, kissing has that kind of connotation. And that's why a kiss of betrayal is so disturbing to us. Think of Brutus kissing Julius Caesar before stabbing him, or the mafia don who kisses the cheeks of the man that he just put a contract on, or the most infamous kiss of betrayal in all of history, Judas kissing Jesus in order to betray the Lord to the Jewish authorities that would put him to death. There is an awful darkness in subverting something that signifies the depth of love and affection to be a sign of betrayal. And so this morning, as we continue our study of Luke's gospel, we're going to consider the power of darkness at its height in the betrayal of Jesus, but at the same time, we are going to see the encouragement that God's word brings us, because it shows us that even in the face of such darkness, Jesus is in control over it all. So I encourage you, if you are able, to please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word this morning. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in the 47th verse of the 22nd chapter of his gospel. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. O Lord, we thank you that you came to seek and to save the lost. Lord, we thank you for what your word reveals to us about ourselves and about our salvation. And Lord, as we study this passage where it seems that darkness will prevail, we ask you to remember us that it can never defeat the light. Lord, that you are in control of all things. You are sovereign. And Lord, this was all part of your divine plan of redemption so that we may be saved. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. It's good to remember that Luke is writing his gospel to tell us the truth about Jesus so that we may know this. And while his account has shown us the conflict between the Jewish authorities and Jesus, we've seen that happen over and over, that conflict is reaching its climax, its height at this point. And so as we approach this pivotal moment in redemptive history, I want to take a moment to consider the setting that Luke paints for us. The Holy Spirit inspired him to give us this setting, and so I want to take just a moment to consider it. Our text begins this morning with, "while he was still speaking," which tells us we're in the middle of something. Brother Jeremy covered the beginning of this last week, and we're right there. Jesus had finished the Passover meal. Brother Bob had shared the second half of that with us a couple of weeks ago. And we're moving. After the Passover was celebrated, it says that Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn and then went out into the darkness. They went out to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was there in the night, in the darkness, in the garden, that Jesus spent much time in prayer. And we saw how Jesus had prayed with earnesty and agony about what was coming. And he had encouraged his disciples to be in prayer as well, lest they fall into temptation. And yet what they fell into was sleep. And so Jesus agonizing, praying, it's appropriate that he was in Gethsemane because that word means oil press. There was no time of greater pressure on Jesus than that night in Gethsemane. There was such intense pressure on him that it led to his sweat becoming like great drops of blood falling down to the ground, as we saw in Luke 22:44. And in that moment of anguish in the garden at night, Jesus finds his disciples asleep. And as he is gently admonishing them, the light from torches begins to illuminate his divine face. And it's announcing the arrival of the conspirators who are led by Judas Iscariot. Luke notes that Judas was one of the 12. He emphasizes that because he wants you to remember this was a man who had spent his last 3 years with Jesus, walking with him, ministering in his name, seeing Jesus' power and authority And yet, he was the one who came and betrayed Jesus. Now, Luke's gospel doesn't explicitly tell us this, but John's does. Judas went out from the Passover celebration. He left the meal after Jesus had identified him as the one who would betray him. And so as soon as Judas gets out of the upper room and out of the house, he immediately goes to the chief priests and the elders and the temple guard, and he gets them together. He says, I know where Jesus is going. Let's go. You can arrest him there. And they get some Roman soldiers to go along with them as well. And they're armed with torches and swords and clubs, and they follow Judas to the spot on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus would be praying. And so imagine that scene for a moment. In the darkness of night, as Jesus had been praying, in the distance, torches are seen, light slowly moving in and illuminating Jesus. And Jesus, knowing what fully awaited him, neither fled into the countryside, nor did he organize his followers into a militia in order to battle these conspirators. In anguish, he remained steadfast for the purpose for which he came. And then, as that humble visage came into view, Judas drew near to Jesus to kiss him. What was a sign of love and affection and respect was now a kiss of betrayal, of the worst treachery ever. And Luke alone records the question that Jesus asks Judas. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? The Lord knew that this would be the sign of Judas's betrayal. He knew that that was what it was going to be. And by asking this question, he puts the guilt on Judas. Would you do this thing? And so that scene in the garden in the darkness of night, illuminated by some torches from conspirators, it quickly devolves into chaos as it becomes clear to the 11 disciples what Judas has done. Here's one of them. They thought he had gone out to do something for Jesus, that he had sent them, that he had sent Jesus out to acquire something. And now here's Judas coming back, but he's coming back with the wrong people. He's coming back with the enemies of Jesus. And that chaos results in a misguided boldness on the part of the disciples and on the part of Peter in particular. Because when one of the disciples, they see the crowd of soldiers coming, they remembered that Jesus had asked, do you have any swords? And they said, we have two. And he said, that's enough. And so they're, okay, Jesus, we see them coming. Is it time to draw the swords and fight? Now, notice that there's no answer given from Jesus. In the chaos of that moment, when one of the disciples asks, Lord, should we draw swords? One of them did. Peter, he doesn't wait for Jesus to say anything. He draws his sword and he attacks probably the nearest guy to him, which is the servant of the high priest, a man named Malchus. Now you may say, Pastor, how do you know it's Peter? It doesn't say that here. Luke, Matthew, and Mark, they don't identify him. John does. In John's account, John says it was Peter who was the one who struck the servant of the high priest, whose name was Malchus. Now, when he struck him, he cut off the man's right ear. Peter was apparently a better fisherman than he was a swordsman. He was not able to do anything more than just strike wildly, and in doing so, he did grave damage to this man. And the disciples were looking at all these people who had gathered, this crowd, which was probably far superior to them in numbers, certainly better armed, and they were willing in that moment to engage in physical battle to protect Jesus. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Here's the disciples who knew Jesus, ministered with him, saw his power, saw his authority. Some of them even had witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus. And they thought, you need us to protect you. This is Jesus and his response to Peter, which is recorded in Matthew 26, 53, and 54, reveals this misguided boldness, this mistaken approach of his disciples. He says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But then how should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" It seems that the disciples didn't learn. And so in the midst of the darkness and chaos, Jesus demonstrates the kind of grace that could only be extended by the one who is truly in charge and in control of all things. Before this situation erupts into further bloodshed, Jesus cries out, "No more of this. This is enough. Stop." He stops the fighting before it really even begins, and then he heals the ear of Malchus. He touches him and makes him whole. And in so doing, Jesus is providing to his disciples and to us a real-world example, a living out of what he preached and taught. Luke 6:35 says, "But love your enemies and do good." What greater example do we see here? So he then turns to that crowd of chief priests and temple guards and elders and Roman soldiers, and he then exposes their hypocrisy and their cowardice. He says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Who's behind the power of darkness? Ultimately, it's Satan. This was Satan's desire, and it's displayed in the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. It's displayed in the religious leaders who would not oppose him in public for fear of the people because they were cowards. And it will also be seen in Herod Antipas and in Pontius Pilate, before whom Jesus is brought to be tried, and who neither one had the guts or the desire to let him go free, even though they found no guilt in him. And so it's in that darkness that we see the great sorrow that filled not only our Lord Jesus, but also his disciples on that night. Back in verse 44, Luke noted that when Jesus prayed, it said, "and being in agony." The other gospels speak of the great sorrow that filled Jesus' heart as he prepared to go into the garden. There was great sorrow, and he was in agony. And so we should ask ourselves, why? The first reason I think we see is that we have the agony of the atonement. He knew that he was going to atone for the sins of the world. You know, when we consider the crucifixion, so often we think about the physical aspects of the crucifixion. And that's not wrong. The physical aspects of the crucifixion were horrendous. I can tell you that there is no other method of execution developed by the depraved mind of man that brought more torture and pain and humiliation than the Roman crucifixion. It was intended to be that way. Rome devised something that was so awful, so degrading, that hopefully it would deter people from ever committing a crime against the empire. And yet, as terrible as the physical aspects of the crucifixion were, what Jesus endured by willingly becoming the propitiation for our sin is beyond what the human mind can fully comprehend. You see, he became the sin offering. He became the thing that pleased God and brought his forgiveness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul wrote this, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, often we talk about Jesus bearing our sins on the cross. That's not entirely accurate. We talk about it. It's not wrong. It's just not fully describing what happened there. We see here in 2 Corinthians, Jesus doesn't just carry our sins to the cross. He doesn't just put them in a bag on his back and carry. He is made to be sin. He is made to be the one who takes our sin, becomes our sin, so that he could provide the atonement for that sin. That was what sin offerings in the Old Testament did. When the bull or the goat or the lamb was brought forward, it was the substitute. It took the sin upon it and gave its life. It was a symbol of what needed to happen in our place. You see, it was not enough for Jesus just to hold our sin. He had to be our sin in order that the wrath of God would be rightly and justly poured out on that sin in full so that the propitiation could be fulfilled. That is why the Bible says in Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is hard for us to understand sometimes, but this is how it had to be. But how often do we treat that sin that required our precious Savior's blood with complacency? How often do we run back to that which required his death? The third verse of that great hymn of the faith, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, speaks to this. It says, you who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. He's the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, Son of God. You see, Jesus knew this was his mission. He knew he had come to atone for the sin of the world. That's why in Luke 9:22, a long time ago in Jesus' life, he had told his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Here in the garden, as his enemies approached with the power of darkness, that hour was at hand. But Jesus also faced the agony of abandonment. It was not just the atonement, it was the abandonment of all those who were closest to him. A moment ago, we saw that they were ready to fight. Peter drew his sword and cut the ear off of a guy. They were ready to go. But as soon as Jesus says, no more of this, as soon as it becomes clear that Jesus is not going to call down legions of angels, as soon as it becomes clear that he is going to willingly lay down his life for his sheep, they scatter. The sheep leave. They all deserted him. Now, again, Luke's account doesn't tell us that explicitly. We see that as we move through the rest of the Passion narrative. But the other Gospels are very clear. All of the disciples left him. That is what's happening here. And it's clear that Jesus is going to go through what awaits him alone. But he knew this would happen. This was to fulfill Scripture. In fact, Jesus told his disciples that this would take place. In Matthew 26:31, he quotes from Zechariah when he says, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But even though he knew this would come, the agony of their abandonment weighed upon the Lord. These were the men who had given up everything to follow him, with whom he had shared so much, and now, as his enemies laid their hands upon him and bound him and prepared to take him before sham trials and execute him, all of his closest earthly friends ran away. And so in that, we see the agony of the apparent accomplishment of the power of darkness. It is not hard to imagine the howls of laughter and glee that must have emanated from the hosts of hell as they watched the Son be taken captive. Surely they knew his infinite power. They knew him. And yet now they see him bound. They see him preparing to be beaten and scourged and spit upon and mocked and crucified. They see this happening and they are in glee. Satan had been trying to do this for a long time now. He'd been trying to bring about Jesus' death, and now the hour had come when the rotten fruit of his efforts is about to be tasted. But think about what the disciples must have been thinking in that moment. 1 minute, they're falling asleep in prayer. And I can't help but to wonder how many times did that happen to them. But the next minute, they're woken up by torches and crowds with clubs and swords, and they're there to arrest Jesus in order to lead him to his death. And they knew that Jesus possessed power and authority. They'd seen him exercise it. They'd seen him cast out demons and heal sickness and restore limbs and do all of these things. And in fact, during his arrest, in John's gospel, it says that when the crowd came to Jesus, Jesus asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." It says that when he said that, they fell backwards. Just the power of Jesus saying, "I am he," was enough to knock them off their feet. And he did that twice, right? So they knew this could happen. They knew that this could be the case. And Jesus even says, if I ask my Father, he'll send more than 12 legions of angels here. I assure you, the Roman army had nothing against that. And yet, in this moment, as the soldiers come up, as the temple guard comes up, Jesus does not resist. Jesus does not fight. He doesn't call down those legions of angels. To those who were watching, it appeared that the power of darkness was accomplishing its goal. But that dark victory was nothing more than an appearance, because King Jesus was in full control of everything that was happening. There's not one thing that happened in that moment that Jesus was not in control over. Now, I can't imagine the disciples were thinking of Jesus' sovereignty over all in that moment, but it is no less true. They watched him being arrested and bound, and all of this is happening. And I am sure the demons didn't think about that either, because little did the powers of darkness understand that while they were free to arrest God's Son, they were ultimately fulfilling God's great plan of redemption. They were free to control the actions of these religious leaders and of Judas, but they had no power or authority to determine the consequences of those actions. Isn't that a great joy for us? No matter what they do, they are not ultimately in control. Jesus' sovereign authority and control extends even over these things. Just consider for a moment his control over the betrayal itself. While Scripture is generally silent about Judas's intentions, we don't know why he chose to do it, other than it says Satan entered into him. What we do know is that his intentions were not a surprise to Jesus. Jesus was not surprised by that. He knew the betrayal was coming, and he knew through whom it would happen. He told his disciples during the Passover meal that one of them would be his betrayer, and then he directly told Judas it would be him. And this was all part of God's redemptive plan, as hard as it may be for us to comprehend. You see, although the sheep would be scattered for a moment when the shepherd was struck, they would have been lost forever had he not been. Have we thought about that? Yes, the sheep scattered for a moment. But had the shepherd not been struck, there would be no salvation at all. Each step in Jesus' final days, including Judas' betrayal, had been ordained before the foundation of the world, so that by the Son's willing sacrifice, remember his prayer in the garden, not my will, but yours be done, each and every one of the sheep that he has rescued from the power of sin and death, from the power of darkness, will be saved. Not one will be lost. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters, by this truth, that no matter how awful things may be, no matter how great the darkness may seem, not one of these things that is affecting you in your life has caught God off guard and has not come to you by accident or by some lack of his ability to control it. But Jesus also has control over the chaos, not just the betrayal, but the chaos, right? These sleeping disciples that were awakened, and they had these two swords, and one of them drew it and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. They're ready. Now, I imagine that when Peter drew that sword and he attacked Malchus, you can hear the other swords being unsheathed. You can hear the clubs being raised. These guys are ready for a brawl. They came expecting it. Jesus and his disciples were considered to be revolutionaries. That's how they were being sold. And there's one thing that Rome would not tolerate, and that is a revolutionary, someone who wanted to supplant the Roman government. And so when Peter impulsively attacks Malchus, he's playing into the hands of the enemies. Now, I can't help but to think that if maybe Peter and the other disciples had listened to Jesus when he said, "Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation," if they had been doing that, they may not have entered into the temptation to try to pick a fight with the Roman guards. But here they are. And Jesus says, "No more of this." Now, today, we have to be real careful, because if we think about a tense situation with maybe the police and a criminal or something like that, and there's a little bit of fight, if eventually the criminal says, "That's it, stop, I give up, I surrender," the police then stop too, and they take the person into custody, and they go from there, right? This is the Roman army. The Roman army doesn't care about rights. The Roman army doesn't care about human dignity. Why would they stop? Peter had started the fight. Why would the Roman army not wipe out Jesus and his 11 disciples in that moment in the garden if it is not for Jesus' sovereign control over the situation? There's no reason for them to listen to Jesus other than he is God. You see, Jesus would not be killed because of an impulsive act by one of his disciples. He would willingly lay down his life at the right moment, at the right place, at the right time, and in the right way, so that God's plan of redemption would be accomplished and he might be glorified. And so this morning, I pray that you are encouraged by knowing that even in the midst of what seems like chaos to us, Jesus remains King. No one has dethroned him. No one has overthrown him. No matter what the powers of darkness desire to do to you by creating chaos in your life, they cannot act apart from God's will. And so in those moments, rather than fleeing from Jesus like the disciples did, flee to Jesus. He is the one who has all in control. Jesus' sovereignty extends even to his arrest, though. Look at what he says. "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." With these words, Jesus simultaneously reveals the cowardice of the religious leaders, as well as their inability to derail God's plan of redemption. They had refused to come after Jesus day after day that he was teaching in the temple. He was right there. They showed up. They asked him questions sometimes. They saw what he was doing, and they refused to do what they planned to do. But now, under the cover of darkness, they came in the power of darkness to achieve their evil purposes. And Satan thought he had finally been able to conquer the Son of God by having the authorities arrest him and put him to death. And yet, what happens is that Satan's actions are used to complete God's redemptive plan. There's a reason why Martin Luther would say, even the devil is God's devil. He cannot act outside of God's will. So, brothers and sisters, be encouraged in knowing that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I know sometimes we use that as a platitude, but that is the word of God. That is his promise to us, that no matter how bad things are in our life, no matter what we are going through, no matter how dark the night may be, God is working on our behalf. God is working for our good. Even the cowardice of these religious leaders was used by God to accomplish our good and salvation. And if he can use that, he can use the things that are happening in your life right now that may seem chaotic, that may seem intended to bring you down or destroy you, to accomplish good for you. We grow through these things. Our faith is strengthened through these things. Our character is formed through these trials. So trust the Lord and know he is in control. What this adds up to is that Jesus is sovereign even over the darkness. We are no longer under the reign of sin and death in our bodies because of what Jesus has done for us, because of what he has accomplished. And not one thing that has happened in our study of this last week of Jesus' life up to this point, or what will come in the verses ahead, not one of these things has happened that was not ordained by God. I love that verse. In the song, Death Was Arrested, our Savior displayed on a criminal's cross. Darkness rejoiced as though heaven had lost. H.G. Wells, you may recognize that name. He was a science fiction writer of the early 20th century. He wrote stories like The War of the Worlds and The Invisible Man and The Island of Dr. Moreau, The Time Machine, lots of work. But H.G. Wells had a very interesting view of God. He said, the world is essentially like a stage production. And when the curtain rises at the beginning, everything is perfect. The scenes are beautiful. The characters are resplendent. Everything is going great until the leading man steps on the hem of the dress of the leading woman. And then she trips and falls into a table that knocks over a lamp, that pushes a chair into the wall, that knocks over the scenery, and everything comes falling down on the heads of the actors. This is where Wells gets interesting. He says, God, the producer, is behind the scenes, yelling out orders, running around, trying to get everything back to the way it was supposed to be, pulling strings, trying to restore order, and he is unable to do so. And Wells' conclusion was that he is a very little, very limited God. You see, that's the way the world looks at it. The victory that darkness seems to have won in the death of Christ. But I want you to listen to the rest of that verse from Death Was Arrested. But then Jesus arose, our freedom in hand. That's when death was arrested. And my life began. Listen, we're going to sing that song in just a moment. And I want you to think about that. I want you to think about how it seemed that darkness had won. But then Jesus arose, and there was victory. And so this morning, I invite you, if you don't know that victory, if you don't know Jesus, would you come? I'm going to be right down here. come and talk to me. Let's put our faith in Christ today. Let today be the day of salvation so that all of heaven may rejoice over the lost one who is found. Remember, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And if that's you this morning, he came to seek and to save you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are God. You are the one who is in control over all things, no matter how chaotic they may seem, no matter how dark the night may appear, no matter how much the nations may rage, no matter how much people may shake their fists in your face, you remain on your throne, and we praise you, O Lord, for that. We thank you that even though Satan and the power of darkness tried to derail the plan of redemption, that your plan succeeded just as it was always going to. Lord, thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can sing that death was arrested, and because of Jesus, our life now begins. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.